You see, the cadets' theme is for the year has to do with being fishers of men, being hooked on Christ that way, and calling for really the church as a whole to be proclaiming and carrying on and sharing the word of the gospel, calling people to salvation. And certainly that thought's not lost in what we're looking at tonight from Romans chapter 10. As we carry on in our series on the book of Romans and finishing that 10th chapter, that leaves us one more chapter to deal with certain relationships between the gospel and Israel and the Gentiles. And then we start to get into a number of chapters that seek to bring that kind of Christian walk of life application that Paul brings to bear. As we start with the 12th chapter, and there it talks about how we are to be living sacrifices, and then we'll be getting into that in due time by God's grace and by God's will. But tonight we're going to finish off that 10th chapter of Romans and start by reading from verse 14 and then carrying on to the end of the chapter. So here we are, Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 14 to 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So that's the tail end, the second half of Romans 10. We're grateful that we could read the Word of God publicly. Let's ask that it may be of blessing to us as we also have it ministered to us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, and that you've called your church to preach your gospel. And so we recognize that this portion of the service becomes very significant because it is that to which you've called your church to proclaim. And it is that by which you quicken and also build and edify faith. And so we ask that for tonight that we might know that edification and we might know that building. And if there are those here tonight, dear Father, who have not known faith, that they might know it in the hearing of your gospel. And certainly, Lord, we pray then that the lessons that we can learn from this portion of God's word may have their impact upon us and upon your church as it carries out all the callings that you've given her in the life of this church. We'd ask that you'd accept our prayers, that you'd hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of you have heard that you can lead a horse to water, but that you can't make that horse drink of that water. But at least if you have the water, there's the opportunity for that horse to be replenished if he just would stoop down. Without the water, there's no chance for him to drink at all. When the Apostle Paul is speaking of the lack of excuse that Israel of the flesh, that ethnic Israel, has, or really doesn't have, the lack that they have when it comes to confessing Christ, calling on the name of the Lord that way, he in essence makes it clear that in this spiritual sense, the horse has not been led to a lack of water. The horse has no excuse not to drink, except that he's not willing. And the fault doesn't lie with the lack of water, but the lack of willingness. Everything that's necessary for faith to occur in that regard is there as the means of grace, as far as the means of grace is concerned. And no legitimate reason remains for Israel to remain faithless. The necessities of faith are there. The legitimate excuses are not. And here again, it could be surmised that since we're not Jews, we might want to say, well, you know what? This passage has little to say to us. But God's word is always profitable. And we pray that we will see how this portion of God's word is profitable to us and profitable for the church. It has been throughout the ages. And there are verses here that are not unfamiliar to many of us. And so that unfamiliarity is a sign that there's something very significant that's said here. And so as we hear the calling tonight from this word of God, we pray that it may help us and be profitable to us as a church as we in turn are called to proclaim the gospel to the world. So let's think first of all about the fact that the people of Israel, the flesh, had no excuse not to believe, because the necessities for faith for Israel were all there. The only thing that was missing was not the necessities for faith, but faith. Now, when we're speaking, as we do here, about the necessities of faith being made available, we speak in terms not of the grace that's needed. Certainly grace needs to be found in order for people to believe. But the means of grace is what we're talking about here. The means of grace are there. Paul had just finished speaking about how everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That kind of a calling is a confession of faith by mouth, from the heart, stemming from the heart of faith. It's a relying not on one's own name to be made right with God or in one's own power, but in the name that's above every name, the name that is identified with the divine, the name associated with covenantal grace and truth. Exodus 34 would say, as the name of the Lord passes by Moses, the Lord, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the name. That's the name that reveals who God incarnate is. Jesus himself, who's that full testimony of God's covenant grace and truth. It's this name on which a person must call and rely on to be right with God and know then that nothing's going to separate him from his love, from God's love. So Paul, while speaking about this calling, hasn't forgotten about the situation with unbelieving Israel. And so keeping that in mind, he makes the point in a reverse and regressive order that he does, in order for there to be any confession by the mouth of all at all, he says this. He says there has to be faith in the heart, which comes from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preach, which happens when preachers ultimately sent from Christ proclaim this word of Christ with feet, which would otherwise be deemed dirty and unclean, but now would be considered beautiful because they are feet that come with the proclamation of the good news of spiritual freedom for the captives and exiles given by the sovereign Lord of all found in Jesus Christ. That's the regressive order that Paul carries out in chapter 10, starting in starting with verse 14, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? We go back another step. Well, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And another step. Well, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In making this regressive kind of argument, the apostle's making a point that there isn't anything missing that needs to be there when it comes to the means of grace. Christ has sent out people to proclaim the good news of the sovereign salvation of Jesus Christ. It can be heard, and it is heard, and those are things that have to happen for faith to occur. Instead of the worldly notion, and the catechism students today, we talked a little bit about this again as we were talking about the church as a holy Catholic apostolic church and the fact that the faith that we proclaim is one that comes from hearing and not seeing. The worldly notion is that faith comes from seeing. And contrary to that, we hear in this passage that faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the word of Christ, that is, the word that speaks about Christ as the risen, reigning Savior that he is, and also as the ultimate source of this word that's being proclaimed, this sovereign word that is worthy of our attention and worthy of a faithful response. And it's that primary means of grace that is that essential tool for Christian faith to occur and for it to be edified. And we're tempted all the time, and the church has been tempted all the time, to take the world's take on faith, being a seeing is believing kind of mentality, and so therefore view things otherwise, like the world. Otherwise than what the word says elsewhere, that we live by faith and not by sight, and that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And as Jesus would say, right, in John 20, when Thomas finally sees Jesus in the flesh and he says, because you've seen me, you believe. Well, you know what? There's going to be a lot of people who are not going to have that kind of advantage, so to speak. But blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. What do they believe? Well, they believe the word of God preached and proclaimed. Because faith, says Paul, comes from hearing. And it's hearing the apostolic testimony of what they saw regarding the Savior Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. That Jesus is Lord. And we're tempted in our day to take a different path regarding means of grace. We're tempted to think, and this way in the modern church I speak of, when I speak about we're tempted to think that a particular person or a spectacle or a show, that which we see, that which we can touch, that which we can see manifested in the flesh, that somehow that's the primary means of grace, or at least a means. And we've always been tempted as a Church of Jesus Christ to take that approach, and we still do. The imagery and the papacy and Roman Catholicism. Why does everybody go, I don't want to say crazy, but why does everybody get so excited when they're able to see the Pope in Philadelphia or wherever he was otherwise on the East Coast? Why do people flock to go and see him? Right? It is because the Pope is supposed to be seen as this kind of personification of Jesus in the flesh here on earth. He's the substitute for Christ, right? Christ is in heaven. We don't see him, but we can see the Pope. And so we go to see him and we get all excited about that because now we've been able to see something, and supposedly that seeing of him is something that will edify our faith. And you can get all kinds of people making that testimony that that's what happened to them, that that was their experience. And you can take that poll, and the juniors and seniors from Catechism know how I talk about these polls between Catholicism and the charismatic element, extreme Protestantism, if you want to call it. You can go from that idea of imagery and papacy and Roman Catholicism and speak about the spectacle of the miracle in the charismatic element. Or you can go a little bit more towards the middle and see in modern evangelicalism the skit, the show, the video, the symbolic, and how all those things are supposed to be things that are supposed to quicken faith, establish faith, things that are innovative, things that will cause faith. Because we have this mentality, you see, that faith comes from seeing. And we think that's contemporary. See, and we think that's up to speed. We think that's up to date. We think that's keeping up with the times. But that mentality is far from being contemporary. It's not. It's not contemporary. We like to think it is, but it's at best archaic. And you think, well, yeah, but look at all the creativity and the innovation and the technology and all that's being used. But if the mentality is to take this seeing is believing kind of approach, that's an old way. During the days of the Old Testament and the days prior to the coming of Jesus, the tendency was to focus on the visual, wasn't it? And again, this is something that the high schoolers have heard me talk about. The blood, the pageantry, the smoky incense, the showbread, the candles, the ark, the temple curtain, the temple furniture, the imagery. See? The visual. But in this New Testament era, when we think about, especially as Paul's making this argument about why it is that Israel's not believing, you know, it's like, well, what are they missing? Well, Paul's making the argument they aren't missing anything. When we think about what Israel needed to believe, Paul says they had it. And they had it in something very simple. They had it in the preaching of the word. Because faith comes from hearing. And how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And so when we think about people today and we think about what they need to believe, the church is provided in the preaching of the word. People who are looking for more than that to make their faith real, to make their faith exciting, to make their faith more believable, give us a sign. Well, you know, that's more in the spirit of unbelief, because the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ makes it clear what needs to be believed, and that is Jesus and what he did and what the apostles, as sent by Jesus, have been taught by Jesus to say. Historically, the church has understood at the same time the importance of the preaching of the word as an essential tool unto faith. They didn't pull that out of the air. They pulled that out of Romans, among other places. It's been viewed as a means of grace, and in our confessions we hear that, a mark of the church. And certainly has been central to the official worship of God. This is why preaching is important. It's the spiritual water of life. And it may be that people may not drink that word in faith, and it may be that people don't appreciate that word of faith. But that word needs to be made available for people to drink it. Not as an afterthought. Not as something to fill a few extra moments after we've carried out our innovations in worship, but as the central part of our worship and the essential means to establish faith and to build it. Now, just because preaching is essential to faith doesn't mean that everybody who hears it will believe it. Apostle Paul himself said that He said in verse 16, but they haven't all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our message? Yeah. Just because preaching is essential doesn't mean everybody who hears it believes it or appreciates it. But how will they hear, says Paul, if nobody preaches to them? You can lead the horse to water and he may not drink it, but you need water to which to lead the horse. Preaching the word is that water so that you can be fishers of men, so that people can hear, so people can believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that, says Paul, is what ethnic Israel had. But as is still the case today, that doesn't mean that everybody who hears it will believe it, and certainly not that all who hear it will be attracted to it, because after all, people are attracted to many spectacles spiritually today, and always have been, but not necessarily to the gospel. Lord, who has believed our message? And yet Israel has no legitimate excuses when it comes to its unbelief. Paul suggests, maybe they haven't heard the word. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Is that a possibility? And he says, no. He says, indeed they have. And then he quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4. And he does that making an analogy between the message of general revelation that can be seen by everybody and applying that principle to what happens with special revelation today that can be heard. Earlier in Romans, we remember that the apostle says that people don't have excuse to deny God because he's seen in all of creation. And that the problem isn't with the physical eye. The problem is with the spiritual eye. The problem's with the heart. The problem is with a darkened heart to that which is so universally evident. And now the apostle speaks about the word that way. But this time, he says, the word has gone out into the world. Now, maybe it hadn't gone to China yet or to North America and the like. But the point that the apostle's making is that the gospel word has been broadcast so sufficiently that Israel has no excuse to say that it's had no opportunity to hear it. They've heard it, and so there's no excuse to say they haven't. And while the world continues to need to hear the word of God, and is oftentimes something new to those who have heard it, we can say this much today, that the unbelief of which Paul speaks concerning Israel can be said about many unbelieving people today. Unbelieving not because they haven't heard the gospel, but because they don't want it. And that can be true in the church of Jesus Christ too, where people hear the gospel countless times and yet have no ears to really hear it. It isn't that they haven't heard it. It isn't that they don't have ears, but they're just unwilling to believe it. Paul goes on to say, though, that though they've heard it, he says, well, maybe they simply don't understand what they heard. He says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? And then he quotes from both the law and the prophets. He quotes from Moses, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from Isaiah. And in that way, he tries to make that notion that in the entirety of the scriptures here, we can make the scriptural argument that Israel should have understood. That it isn't that they didn't get it, it's just that they didn't want it. Paul quotes first from Deuteronomy, and he says God would say, in essence, as he quotes from both Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 62, that ethnic Israel was the one who knew the message of the gospel better than anyone. He mentions, and I should have said Isaiah 65, not 62. In verse 19, he says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." See, and that presumes that Israel was not, in a sense, foolish. They weren't senseless. It wasn't like they didn't have an understanding of God's will and what God wanted from them. And then he says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who didn't seek me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me." See, it's a little bit like what Paul says earlier in chapter 9. He's saying in a sense, you know, Israel had all the lessons. They had all the privileges. They had all the clarity of gospel exposure. It was all plainly laid out for them. And so it wasn't as if the Israelites were senseless. That was something that was attributed to the Gentiles. They were the foolish ones, in essence, in comparison. It was the Gentiles, you would have said, that were ignorant. And the Israelites should have known better. It was the Gentiles also that didn't seek and they didn't ask. And yet because of Israel's unbelief and because of the sovereign grace of God, they become the recipients of God's mercy and salvation. It's like what Paul would say earlier. He says, "I want to proclaim the gospel," he says in Romans 1, "because it's the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." That's Romans 1:16, if we go way back to Romans 1 again. Israel had the privileges. Israel knew the lessons. They knew about grace. They knew what God would do. They even knew that God would make them jealous by his gracious treatments of the Gentiles. Why is that? Well, again, it's because of Israel's unbelief that these things happen. You know, the full explanation from that quote from that Paul makes enlightens us back in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, back in verse 16. He says, "They stirred me," this is out of the Song of Moses, they stirred me to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he says, "I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So God gives as he's been given. Israel has made God jealous by their way of unbelief. And because they made God jealous, they would be jealous of the Gentiles. And so both the law and the prophets then, says Paul, testifies against Israel's unbelief, not mere ignorance, but an unwillingness to embrace the gospel promises that have been so lavishly laid out for them. And how lavishly have they been laid out for them? Well, Paul concludes by saying, all day long, as he speaks about Israel, he says, "All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Again, quoting from Isaiah 65. All day long, God is saying, "Embrace me. Here I am." But they wouldn't. And, you know, that's how God's gospel continues to operate, both for ethnic Israel and for the church and in the world. There continues to be a word of grace that is proclaimed and that needs to be proclaimed so that men may be caught for Christ. And sometimes one can be tempted to frustration That word continues to go out, and so many people don't listen to it. And yet it continues to go out, so that there can be no excuse for anybody. We don't know who God may call to himself as his word continues to go out, but that's why it continues to be the calling of the church to bring that message to Israel, to the church, and to the world. In essence, saying in the name of the Lord Jesus, the word of Christ, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest with arms outstretched. Come to me, says Jesus, call on my name, and you'll be saved. Call on my name as the covenant Lord of salvation and life. Call on my name in faith so that you can say in Christ the good news that nothing's going to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. And so while you can't make a horse drink water, you can provide it so they don't have any excuse not to drink. And Christ's church continues to provide that word of spiritual water so that no one will have an excuse not to drink from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.